So our text this morning is found in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. It's a somewhat, I won't necessarily say controversial portion, but it's certainly a controverted portion of a lot of conversation about what it means, and I hope, without any irony, to actually clear some of that up today. So let's please read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through verse 20. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe that you sent your Son into this world, and he became incarnate, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, and spoke these words in his language, which have now been passed on to us thousands of years later. And there are language barriers, there are cultural barriers, there are historical distances between us. But Lord, we are not discouraged, because you've not only given us these words, you've also given us your Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things, who dwells within us, who illumines us, who opens our eyes and our ears, and very importantly, our hearts, to not just know, but to love and believe and obey your words. So we pray, Father, Son, and Spirit, be present with us here in all of the community of the Trinity, so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just by way of review, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount in several weeks now, and we've been looking at this, what's called the Sermon on the Mount anyway. I took that a little bit to task when we first started it, that this is probably a hilly region. It's probably not a particular mountain, and some of the well-intended typology of, well, Moses was on the mountain and Jesus is on the mountain here, I think it's a little misdirected, but nevertheless, I think the point is taken that Jesus is inaugurating his ministry. He is coming as the Messiah, the prophet that is like unto Moses, that would be raised up from the Jewish brethren. And we have here what I think is a compression of several days of teaching. This is probably not, in my estimation, an entire sermon of a kind of a sampling. Here's what Jesus would have preached in a single setting, but probably a compression of several days of teaching specifically to his disciples. And we've noticed several times that in chapter 5, verse 1, that seeing the crowds, he separates himself from the crowds and speaks to his disciples. And that by the end of this period, in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, as so-called, I'll just keep referring it to that for ease. But at the last, the crowds have gathered to him again. So there's been an accumulation of a crowd by the end of these discourses. So these are particularly not evangelistic. These are not, here's how to get into the kingdom. These are not how to be reconciled to God, but rather, these are instructions for those who have ever actually already started following Jesus. These are his disciples. These are words particularly to them, which I think settles some of the controversy about the purpose of this whole section. So as we look at this and we review it, we just remember the context is this time of particular teaching, probably several days, at least a couple of days, I think, of teaching, of a kind of a sampling of the kinds of things he taught to his disciples during this time period. Now, as we think about the verses this morning, verses 17 through 20, I want to point out that there are two opposite tendencies in regards to religious observances. And I think that's some of what Jesus is addressing here. That our own day, and also in those days of Jesus, and I just think throughout history in general, there are two opposite tendencies in regards to religious observances. Everything from sacrifices to singing to going to a temple to going to a synagogue to idols to suppers and feasts. There are two opposite tendencies. And the first is the tendency to detach from all cultic and ritual forms and histories for highest spirituality. You know, well, that's a mouthful. What does that mean? Well, in our day, it's expressed this way. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Which typically means what? I have rejected all forms of historical traditions, like Jesus or Buddha or anybody in particular. I've rejected all buildings as particular places of worship. I've rejected kind of cultic and ritual symbols like the Lord's Supper or different kinds of symbols. I've rejected organized religion, as it's called. This is what I'm calling cultic and ritual forms. By cultic, I mean just a system of religious veneration. We use the word cult in a merely negative connotation in our day. So we talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult or the Mormons are a cult. I'm not using the word cultic in that way. I'm using it as it's been used for thousands of years, meaning the processes and the kind of liturgies and the things that people cultivate. And if you'll listen to the word culture, or excuse me, cultic, you'll hear the word culture, you'll hear the word cultivate, you'll hear these words that basically means a cultivation or digging up of the ground or trying to grow something. And the word cultic meant those kinds of procedures that you used in order to kind of develop your humanity or develop your worship. And so by cultic and ritual forms, I just mean those things that you do externally in order to cultivate a heart for God, cultivate a heart for worship. That's how I'm using it. So going back to this particular position, people say I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, which means I define my own rituals. I'm not a part of any particular tradition. I don't go to any kind of particular church. It's very isolated. It's very individualistic. And so this has been the tendency for thousands of years where people detach themselves from any kind of formal, recognized external forms of spirituality. And they say once you have detached yourself from those things and it's just you and the gods or God, then that's the highest form of spirituality. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is adherence to external laws of obedience for the highest spirituality. This is the other end. That is, if I do the right kinds of things, if I eat the right kinds of things, if I dress the right kind of way, if I say the right kind of prayers, or I say the right kind of mantras, or I use the right kind of ohms, or I use the right kind of procedures, that these are the procedures by which ritualistically and cultically, if I just do them, and I just obey the rules and the laws, then that's the way, the form of highest spirituality. One is hyper-internalized to the exclusion of the external. The other is hyper-externalized to the neglect of the internal realities. And I believe that Jesus is dealing with both of these extremes in this passage, and I hope to show that this is what he's doing to keep us and to show us why he indeed came. And I'm suggesting that Jesus' way is a third way, which takes the best of cultic ritual pursuit, but not to the neglect of external laws, obedience, but also the issues of the heart. I'll explain all that. Hopefully all of that will make sense. So I'm dealing with two extremes here. One is, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. It's between me and the deity or whatever's out there, the higher cosmos of the consciousness or unconsciousness of the universe. Or somebody who just says, I'm a part of the right cult, I'm a part of the right ritual, I'm a part of the right tradition, I'm a part of the right philosophy, I'm a part of the right religion. And by virtue of knowing those things, I'm made right. Okay, I'm dealing with those two extremes. I believe that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with here. Jesus is a third way, rejecting both of those extremes and bringing in a middle way. So first of all, let's look at his words. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, as we get into this section, I want to remind you, for most of you who were here back several months ago, Drew Dixon did an excellent job giving the various views of how people have interpreted this passage. I'm taking a specific view, and I'm not going to explain all of the other views. He does an excellent job. Go back to the Sunday school and listen to that if you want a historical overview of the different perspectives. I'm going to propose a specific view, which I hope is supported by the text itself. So Jesus here is starting out this part of his sermon with a negation that if you interpret me, if you understand me, there's a possibility that you start off on the wrong foot. How many of you were in band, marching band particularly, growing up? Okay, so if you started off on the wrong foot, you were going to be forever on the wrong foot for as long as you're marching with that group, as long as you're marching in cadence. But if you start on your right, you're going to be forever out of step. So there was a little skip step that you did that you learned to get back in step. And if you did not master that, you were going to look like a clown for the rest of the marching season. So you did this thing, and when you saw everybody on the field in total synchronicity, and then you looked at the one person, and they stuck out. Jesus is saying, don't start out on the wrong foot. I'm going to tell you which foot to step out on. And here's the foot you don't step out on. Do not think, here's the wrong foot, do not think that I've come to abolish or dismantle or destruct or take apart the law or the prophets. There are people who can come to Jesus and try to accept his teaching and say, oh, well, we know exactly what Jesus did. He did away with all of that Old Testament stuff as if he was starting something new. As if it was in contrast to one another. You know, there's the law and there's the Old Testament, and then there's what Jesus taught, and those two are pitted against one another. That's a huge mistake. That's starting out on the wrong foot. Jesus said, first of all, don't start there. He's not coming, he says explicitly, to abolish the law or the prophets. Now here, for interpretation's sake, it's very important we pay attention. I hope you pay attention the whole time, but this is in particular very important in this whole passage. He says, notice, he doesn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, what is he talking about? This passage is used to defend a number of different kinds of positions, but this phrase is, I think, absolutely essential in understanding what he means. Some read it him saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law by way of commandments. So, some people even say this section is teaching about what Jesus' relationship to the moral law is, or the Ten Commandments. Let me just say, I think if we start with the moral law, Ten Commandments, right foot, we are getting out of step right here. And how we step off here determines how we march through the rest of this passage. Now, why don't I think it's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? Well, one is, he doesn't say the law, period. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law, period. He uses this phrase, the law or the prophets. Well, what does that mean? Well, the law in this case means not just the moral law given by Moses out at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel under a particular Mosaic covenant, but he means the Pentateuch, all first of the five books of the Bible. Do not think that I've come to abolish Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And some people want to use this passage, some from my own background, want to use this passage in upholding the moral law, the Decalogue, to say what Jesus is teaching is that one jot and one tittle will not pass away from the Ten Commandments. And I think that's taking a step in the wrong direction immediately. We're on the wrong foot. No, he says the law, and the reason we know it's larger than that is because of what he appends to it, or the prophets. Now, who were the prophets? We tend to think of Isaiah. We tend to think of Jeremiah. Well, that's strange that he would say, don't think that I've come to abolish the Ten Commandments or Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. That's a strange coupling. Well, what we find out is the law or the prophets for the Jews was a comprehensive description of all of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, those who wrote the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, even the Psalms and the Proverbs, these were known as prophetic speakers. So there was basically Moses, who gave us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then this conglomerate group of people we call the prophets, who even in giving their history were prophetically speaking of the kingdom of God. So what he is saying here is not, we don't start here. He's not saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the Ten Commandments or that I've come to abolish the law of Moses. It's more comprehensive. Don't get under the confusion that Genesis through our Malachi, don't be confused of thinking I've come to deconstruct that, that I've come to abolish that, that I've come to do away with that. So I think that's starting out on the wrong foot. Well, where it gets us on the right foot is what he goes on to say. I have not come to abolish, do away with, be done with the law, the prophets, and just for sake of clarity, what I understand him to be saying is all of what is our Old Testament, all of the Hebrew Scriptures. Not just one particular segment. Yes, it includes the Decalogue. Yes, it includes the Ten Commandments. Yes, it includes all of the books of the Old Testament. But don't think that I've come to do that. But rather, I have not come to abolish them, But here's the key phrase, I've not come to destroy them, dismantle them. I have come to fulfill them. What? Well, again, here's how somebody, if they got off on the right foot, on the correct foot, on the first part of the verse, here, we can immediately get out of step. Again, there's two ways you can get out of step. One is by starting on the wrong foot, and the other is by keeping the wrong cadence. So everybody is rump, 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 dump. Okay, so if you start out, everybody hits the left foot. That's one you always start out with marching. Left foot, and that's in the military as well. At least our military. I don't know about other places in the world. But left foot is first. You start out. There's another way to immediately get out of step, and that is to be out of cadence. So, rump, rump. But if I go rump, rump, I'm also going to be out of step because I'm not going the same cadence as everybody else. Well, this part of the verse, I think, is another place to get out of step. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so here's what someone does. They say they limit down to the Decalogue or to the law or to the commandments of God. And they say, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then there's some little word changes by which they say, I did not come to abolish them, but to obey them, to keep them, to do them. Those are three very legitimate words in English and their Greek background that Jesus doesn't actually say here. He doesn't say, I've come not to abolish them, but to obey them. He doesn't say that. He knows that word. He uses it very well in other parts of the Gospels. He didn't say to keep them. I've not come to abolish them, but to keep them. That's not his point here. He doesn't say, I've come in order to be in conformity to the law and perfectly fulfill the law by way of obedience. I think that is immediately getting out on the wrong foot or on the wrong cadence. No, brothers and sisters, this is much more glorious even than that. And that's glorious. That's glorious that Jesus perfectly kept the law of God in every jot and tittle, in every thought and word and deed, so that he would be the sacrificial lamb to be our atonement, our propitiation, our sacrifice. That's a glorious thing. I just don't think that's what he's saying here. What is he saying? Well, again, some of the commentators say, especially older commentators say, what he's saying here is he has come to fulfill them by way of keeping the commandments. And again, that's true. I don't think it's what he's saying here. The second thing that people say is he does that to give them their full meaning. To fulfill the law and the prophets means to give them their fuller meaning. And there are those who take that line of thought and then use verses 21 and following to try to prove it. And here's what it basically means. The law and the prophets are obedience-oriented, external. I've not come to do away with them, but to give them a deeper meaning and take them into your heart. Do you see that? That's a very easy way to get out of step again, I think, here. Now, it's true. It is absolutely true that Jesus came in order to press it into the heart. But the idea that the Old Testament was only concerned about legalities and externals, but was not, you know, the Old Testament teaches all through the book of Proverbs that lust and adultery isn't just an external issue. Read the book of Proverbs. He says, do not go after the strange woman where? In your heart. When it comes to adultery, when it comes to murder, the Old Testament doesn't say, hey, as long as you don't externally murder, you can hate everybody. No, the Old Testament taught also. This is an issue of love for God, love for neighbor. So it's not that Jesus is coming and saying, there's all that Old Testament stuff, and that's all law, that's all externalized, but I've come to do something else, which is to teach you the deeper meaning of how they really ought to address the heart. And there are particularly older dispensational commentators who take that line in regards to this, old line dispensationalism, that Jesus came along to spiritualize the law. And I just don't think that the Old Testament bears that out. The Old Testament was spiritual, and that they went astray where? In their hearts. Their hearts were far from me. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, their lips were drawing near, but their hearts were far from me. Jesus is not doing that with the Old Testament, and that's not what he's doing here. He's not saying, well, you misunderstood all that. I'm going to tell you the real deal. Now, he does, but it's not the real deal in contrast to the Old Testament. It's a real deal in contrast to the Pharisees. We'll come to that in a minute. So is it true that Jesus comes to fulfill the keeping of the commandments? Yes. Is that what he means here? I don't think so. Is it true that Jesus comes to take the law into the issues of the heart? Yes. Is that what he's teaching here? I don't think so. Where does that leave us? When he says, I've not come to demolish, take apart, deconstruct the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the basis of all Jewish religion, including the creation account, including the promise to the man and the woman, including everything, including the promises to Abraham, including the rescue of Israel out of Egypt, including the going into the promised land, including the failure to enter. All of those things, he says, I've come to fulfill them. Not obey them, not to show the deeper meaning of them, but I came to fulfill them. And not only the law, but also the prophets like Isaiah and Samuel. So when you read about David, when you read about Goliath, when you read about Gideon, and when you read about Samson, and when you read about Jeremiah, and you read about the destruction of Israel, he says, I didn't come to disconnect you from that history, and from that theology, and from that view of God, and from the law, and everything is there. I didn't come to do that. I came to be a fulfillment of all of those things. That is much, much larger. He came to fulfill all of the promises of the law and the prophets. He came to display the full intention of all of Old Testament Scripture. He came to fulfill those prophecies either by securing them now by his resurrection or one day completing them when he returns. Those kings were about him. Those prophets were about him. The goal and the purpose of all those things were about him. The kingdom is about him. The priesthood, the prophets, the kings, the vines, the trees, the doors, the temple, the paths, the presence, the glory, the creation are all about him. This is much bigger than I came in order to obey the law. He said, all that stuff is about me. And you can love all that stuff and love all the commandments and love all the law and miss me. This, brothers and sisters, this is humongous. And we turn it instead in a debate of whether the fourth commandment is a continuing institution in the new covenant. And I don't think that's what this particular passage is dealing with. About the abiding legitimacy and obligation of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. That's another discussion. That's not what I think he's dealing with here. He says, don't think I'm coming to start a new thing, but all of that stuff back there from Genesis to Malachi is speaking about me. No, I didn't come to dismantle it. I came to fulfill it. I came to display it. I came to show it. I came to show its glory. It was all speaking of me. These were the scriptures pointing to and making much of Jesus. And we're going to have Pharisees that are looking the fulfillment of the scriptures in the literal physical face and will not see it. They will look Jesus in the face. I think the parallel here is not the abiding obligation of the Ten Commandments or something like that, but rather the parallels are found in two places. First of all, John chapter 5. If you'll turn there, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39. These are the two, I think, parallel passages that we have to what he's saying in Matthew 5. First of all, he says to these leaders, these spiritual leaders, these temple leaders, you search the scriptures. That's the law and the prophets, the totality. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, in the text of Scripture, in the revelation of God, you think that in them, having them, knowing them, believing them, obeying them, you think that in them you have eternal life. And obviously Jesus is saying, you're wrong. That some of the most well-educated in languages and in history and in knowledge of the Bible and all of the rest, some of the most knowledgeable can accept all of that, and they think by knowing those things and by obeying those things, they have eternal life. And he's actually saying to them, you don't get it. What? Sometimes he says, have you not read? Which for a Pharisee or a scribe was like, what? Have you not read what was said? But what he says here is, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures. Genesis to Malachi. It is they that what? I've come to obey? No. It is they that testify, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And it is an absolute horrifying thing to think that somebody could love the Bible and read the Bible and try to obey the Bible and study the Bible and try to go to a Bible-believing church and yet miss Jesus. You say, well, that's an interesting thing. There were people that were doing it when he was standing there as flesh and blood as me. As flesh and blood with me, who were looking right at him saying, no, this. That is terrifying. And the other passage, which I believe is parallel, is the well-known in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24. And I'm asserting that what Matthew 5 is doing and what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5 is much larger than settling the issue of the fourth commandment or the Decalogue or the moral law of God. He is saying, and see, if that's what he's doing in that passage, that's the very inclination that he's dealing with, is the issue of controversy and settling these issues. And he says, you're missing it. It's me. You're missing it. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, he picks up these apostles. He hitchhikes onto their little caravan of walking and goes with them for a time. And in Luke 24, verse 27, it says, after he was walking with them, and that's not the right verse. Oh, I'm in John. Excuse me. Let me get over into Luke. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, I will eventually find it. Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses, sound familiar, the law? And all the prophets, meaning all of Scripture, he interpreted, literally, exegeted to them, hermeneutically displayed to them. He interpreted, starting Moses, and he went all the way through the prophets and went and said, okay, this, 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 all of this, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what I think the parallel is. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to do that, because these are the things that I have come to display. I am the flower. I am the bloom. I am the fruit. I am the fulfillment, he says. I am the full display. If you miss me, you can know all of that, and you're still looking at the bud. You're still looking at the root. You're still looking at the bark. You're still looking at the stem. You're still looking at the leaf, but I am the full bloom of these things. So don't think I've come to do away with all that. I am the full display of all of its glory and all of its fulfillment. Wow! Wow! Wow. So don't think those things, because these are they that testify of me. Did he come to obey them? Yes. Did he come to fulfill them and display it? Yes. But it's so full at this point. He goes on to say, the next part of the verse, we'll move more quickly now, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, both of which meaning the smallest part of the Hebrew letter and the way that they calligraphized it and drew it. Not one iota, not the smallest piece of Hebrew inscription will pass from the law. Here he's using law as a summary of the entirety of Scripture now, because that's the parallel of what he's just explained, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. We can't look at any book of the Old Testament and say, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore, because it's got Jesus in it. Like our brother Basil was showing us in Ruth, it shows the relationship of Christ and the church. And we might agree or disagree with the details, but nevertheless, Ruth is about Christ. Judges is about Christ, the Lord Jesus. Psalms is about the Lord Jesus and his kingdom and his kingship and his coming and his people. It's all about him. And he says, don't think that any of that is worthless or useless or can be cast away or is irrelevant. It all preaches Christ. The ceremonial law preaches Christ. The dietary law preaches Christ. The moral law preaches Christ. The death sentence preaches Christ. All of that preaches Christ in some way. It's all fulfilled in him. And he says, nothing will ever pass away from that until all is accomplished and comes to completion. And what that tells us is that history is heading toward a final chapter. We don't have a linear, cyclical, pagan view of the world that it just goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. It just keeps going, and just whatever has been will always be. And this is the way it is. It's the cycle of life, the circle of life, and it'll go on and on. Jesus says there's a time that there was not only going to be a termination, but not the termination of science that says that this universe is growing cold and one day will just die and heave its last breath of, and then the universe will die. No, there is an accomplishment that Jesus has come to bring about. That this is coming to an end, but what an end it is, as Lewis points out. It is not the last chapter only, but it is but the first chapter of everlasting life forever. And he will be all in all. And he says, all of that will not pass away until all is accomplished. Then he goes on to say, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Now, here's the turning point. Here's the turning point. And I'm going to save some of this, most of this, for next time. Therefore, and here's where the confusion, this is where I think, once you get down the road a little bit, and then you get to this verse, and you think, oh, wait a minute, this is talking about the keeping of commandments, and you look down at your feet, and you think, uh-oh, I'm out of step. And that's why I understand, hermeneutically, somebody reads this verse and they go, oh, wait, Stephen must have been out of step for these two, three verses. Now he's talking about commandments. Therefore, he must have been talking about the commandments, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, back in those other verses, reads back into them. And I don't think that's what's happening here. He's now turning the corner to make another application. Not only is he dealing with that idea that I am historyless, that I am that all of that disconnectedness from the Old Testament, we can't disconnect because that has the history and the culmination and the prophecies of who Jesus is. But he comes here to say, okay, somebody could say, oh, it's all fulfilled in Christ, therefore we don't have to do anything. Now the pendulum has swung the other way. And we hear it all the time, don't we? Oh, Jesus is the complete fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets and everything else. Therefore, all we need to do is receive, and there's no commandments that we have to keep. Jesus says, I knew you were going there. I knew you were going there. That's not a new problem. That's not a new bad teaching. Rather, he says, the other conclusion you can come to is, okay, if you're the fulfillment of all these things and you've completed these things, then we don't have any obligation to obey whatsoever. And he's like, no, that's not at all what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, when he says, therefore, whoever looses one of the least of these commandments, and the question is, what is these commandments he's talking about? Well, I'm going to suggest if he was talking about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that he would use a different pronoun, which would be those commandments. But now he's talking about these commandments. And you know, I can say those drums. But if I'm right here, I'm going to say these drums. These ones that are near to me. You see the difference? So when he's talking about these commandments, he's actually introducing the next section. Like, what kind of commandments are you talking about? These commandments. If anyone teaches to break the least of these commandments, which ones? I'm going to give you some examples of them. And then we have verses 21 down through 26 on the issue of anger, 27, and so on. So it is an application of moral law. It is an application of obedience. It's an application of that. He says, but look, I'm going to not only keep you from disconnecting, I'm going to keep you from thinking that external obedience is all that you have to do. And that's what he's going to do. And this is really a bridge verse, moving from his fulfillment of the law to the obedience of God's commandments for God's people, and that we find that in verses 21 and following. And he's going to give several examples of these commandments, not referring to the law and the prophets particularly, but of the ones he's getting ready to bring that are certainly from the law and the prophets, but not particularly dealing with that. So for some of you, I can see you cranking through that. Go wrestle with the text. Go think about that. That's where I think what he's doing in both directions. Therefore, if that's a correct interpretation, what he's saying is the implications of believing in me are not the loosing of the commandments, but rather the heart keeping of them. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. And then he goes on to say, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In summary, what we're going to see here is that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is external obedience. That's their primary goal, at least the scribes and Pharisees of his day. He says you need to have a righteousness that exceeds, that goes above the strictness of the scribes and Pharisees. And what he's basically proposing, as you will read in the verses that follow, is not a merely external obedience, but an obedience of genuine love for God and genuine love for our neighbor. He deals with that with anger. Well, I didn't kill anybody and I didn't do any of these things. Yeah, but if you have anger in your heart, you've already murdered them. Well, I haven't actually had adultery with anybody, adulterous physical relationship. Yeah, but the issue is in your heart. If you've lusted after them, you've already committed adultery. Well, it doesn't matter how you swear as long as you say the right words and you promise the right things. He says, no, it's an issue of the heart of just telling the truth. The issue of retaliation, the issue of loving your enemies and doing good to them. All of that he's taking and saying, this isn't just an issue about believing in me and my fulfillment. This is an issue of heart, love, obedience for neighbor and for God. We'll get into that more in the next section. So, by way of application, I'm asserting here that what we're learning in this passage is that a relationship with God comes through Jesus, who is the fullest embodiment of ritual and history. That what you find in the law and the prophets, and what you find in the symbols, and now what we find in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, it's all about Him. And here's how. We take the Lord's Supper. Why? He says, do this in remembrance of me. And if we're not doing and eating and drinking in remembrance and thinking of Him, and it's all about Him, it's not about me. It's not about even us primarily. It's about Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. And then baptism. What is baptism? We're baptized into Christ. So the Lord's Supper is not a ritualistic meal disconnected from Jesus. It's all about remembering Jesus. And the baptism isn't just a ritual through which you go in order to get into the church so you can go to heaven. It's all about Jesus. It's about union with Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, we have been raised with Him to newness of life. Therefore, having died to sin and raised to righteousness, we should give ourselves to God as He gave Himself to God. It's all about Jesus. And our propensity is either to disconnect ourselves from all of those rituals, all those cultic symbols, and all of those things, and just disconnect them completely, or empty them of their true meaning and just take them and do them and think about them and sing about them while our hearts are empty. And he's saying, no, these are issues of the heart. A relationship with God comes through Jesus, who is the fullest embodiment of the ritual in history that we practice as the Christian church. The second thing I think we see from the passage is a relationship with God comes not through external law keeping. We'll see that even more in the week to come. But hearts transformed by love. Well, technically I haven't committed adultery. But what's going on in your heart? Technically I've not murdered anybody. Well, what's going on in your heart? Technically I haven't divorced anybody. But what is going on in your heart? Technically I'm not swearing false oaths. But what is going on in your heart? Technically I've not retaliated against somebody and taken them to jail or hurt them or stabbed them in the heart. Yeah, but what's going on in your heart? Technically I haven't killed my enemies and hated my enemies. But what is going on in your heart? That's what that whole section that we're coming to, Lord willing, is about. So the two significant parts of worship, I've already mentioned this, the rituals through which we remember Jesus, a baptism and the Lord's Supper, and about heart transformation by which we love God and our neighbor. That is what it means that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So let me close by saying, what do we learn from this more than anything else, beyond the controversy of what exactly kind of law he's talking about? Is it the moral law? Is it the Mosaic law? Is it the laws and commandments of God? Is it the law and the prophets, meaning the totality of Scripture? What is clear, whatever view we take of all of those things, and even if I haven't convinced you this morning, what is clear is Jesus is the biggest deal possible. That even if we settle that controversy and miss Jesus, what has that done for us? He has come to fulfill all the promises of God. He has come to fulfill all the typologies of God in regards to His kingdom, in regards to His reign, in regards to His rule. He has come to reign in the hearts of His people. The kingdom of God is within you, within your hearts. It is the reign of God by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the biggest deal possible. So my brothers, my sisters, what is your relationship with Jesus like? Well, I take the Lord's Supper. Yes, but what is your relationship with Jesus in the Lord's Supper? Well, I've been baptized. Okay, what is your relationship with Christ in regards to baptism? What does that baptism mean to you? Well, I'm in a church that preaches the Bible. Okay, but what is your relationship to Jesus in regards to that? Are these merely symbols and rituals and cultic symbols by which it is a means to get to Jesus? If not, it's just ritualism. You know what ritualism is, right? It's using the rituals thinking that they are an end of themselves and that through them we have eternal life. And even biblicism, we saw with Jesus, we can even love our Bibles as texts and as objects of study and control and systematizing and yet be like the Pharisees and miss Jesus relationally to Him. You say, you're sounding a bit mystical to me this morning. Well, if that's what you want to call it, I'm calling it relational. I'm calling it relational. If you think that that's mystical, then so be it. Tag me and then talk to me later. But Jesus is the biggest deal possible. My brothers and sisters, this issue of Jesus being the fulfillment of all of these texts of Scripture, if it's true, the law and the prophets, isn't Jesus the fulfillment of the Gospels? Isn't Jesus the fulfillment of the epistles? Isn't Jesus the fulfillment of the Revelation? This is all about a person, the man, Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. If we are not pursuing a relationship with Him by which we have a relationship with God, then what are we doing? If we're not pursuing a relationship with Jesus in relation to our marriage, what are we doing? If we're not pursuing a relationship with Jesus in our relationship to our children, what are we doing? If we're not pursuing a relationship with Jesus in relation to one another, what are we doing here? This is absolutely essential for us as worshipers. Secondly, this is absolutely essential in our witness to the Jew first, then to others. What do I mean by this? I am glad that we commend our church. I am glad that we commend the study of Scriptures. I am glad that we commend obedience to the law of God. But let us not forget, it begins with who Jesus is. It begins with who He is as the fulfillment of all of these things. We should make a beeline to Jesus. We should make a beeline to the resurrection. Because if He's not raised from the dead, what is all this? You've heard me say this a bazillion times, right? And this isn't a rebuke, by the way. I hope I don't sound rebukeful. It's exhorting. It's exhorting. But I'm preaching to myself. So when I'm going to talk to somebody, and I'm going to witness to them, I'm going to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. If I bring them under the law and condemnation of sin and I don't get to Jesus, or Jesus is a P.S. on the end of that discussion, or if I get to apologetics and the historicity of the New Testament text and all the rest, and I don't get to the person and work of Jesus by which the Spirit can open their eyes and see Him in His glory. I was thinking about this yesterday with all the words that were said in this room with all of the people here. We could have talked till midnight and said every possible thing that we could. And if God is not in it, nothing we said would be effective. But if God is in it and His Spirit is in it, I can make a passing reference to Jesus, and that would be the very thing that people would begin, God would begin to use in their life to totally take them down a new path. Which doesn't mean we don't try to be precise, we don't try to be careful, we don't try to be thorough, we don't try to be clear. But if God's not working, nothing we say will work. If God is working, everything that we say that is true can work. Do you believe that? You can say, Jesus Christ crucified. Boom! Spiritual life. Where I could speak for 3 hours to somebody dead in their sins and trespasses, and I do that in my own strength, in my own wisdom, in my own attempt to convince somebody if God is not in it. Blah, 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 blah. Jesus said, if I be lifted up among all men, I will draw all men to myself. Brothers and sisters, this is an exhortation, not a rebuke. Let's continue to remember, these are they which testify of him. And I say it as a professional religionistic-ism, that I can be so caught up in just doing Bible stuff and church stuff and everything that I can forget about Jesus. If there's anything the Sermon on the Mount is telling us, it is all about him. We're going to come to that. You've heard it said, but I say to you. When Jesus says it to you, it's done. Like, there's no debate. And it bugs me. Jesus says this. If it said, I say to you, yeah, but. No. This is Jesus. Yeah, but that seems too radical. And many of them departed from him because his sayings were hard. But we make them white, middle class, acceptable, safe. We want to cushion the radical claims of Jesus because of radicals and all the crazy things they do, like build orphanages and go to leper colonies and go give them lives and eaten by cannibals. You know, we know Jesus doesn't want that. And so we got to be careful that we pad it properly so we're safe. But if it's all about Jesus, wow. May God help us to see more of Jesus and be his disciples. And when he says, you've heard it was said, well, Stephen said, Calvin said, Piper said, by the way, those are not equal categories. You've heard it was said. But brothers and sisters, when Jesus says to us, the debate is over. May we have ears to hear. May we love our Savior. May we see his glory in all the law and prophets and see the fulfillment of them in him. Let's pray, please. Lord, we ask, please, by your Spirit, reveal, illumine us, show us the glory of Jesus in ways that my many, many words cannot. So I stop and plead for you to show us your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.